Reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. It is not expedient for me to doubtless glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What I would like us to look today, and I, God willing, intend to continue this evening, at the way in which Satan attacks his people. If you can't join us this evening, then, God willing, again, it will be recorded and you can listen to the message afterwards. For Paul speaks of the messenger of Satan coming to him in the context of the visions he'd been given by the Lord. Have a think about those contrasts. And we do see the contrasts in this passage, don't we? We see the contrast between Paul talking about visions of heaven, and at the same time, he speaks that as a result of those visions, he is buffeted. That is, he's attacked. When you think of that word buffet, it's used often in a nautical context at sea. So in a storm, a boat gets buffeted by the waves. And it can steer the boat off course. It can even capsize the boat. So I guess the image is, for us as a boat sailing in the oceans of this world, and Satan is sometimes sent as a messenger to beat against that boat, to beat against you and I. And then at the end of the passage, we see the contrast again between the buffeting of Satan in these various distresses that Paul endured, and the power of Christ that rested upon him, because the attacks of Satan made him weak and so made him rely upon the Lord. And it's in the Lord that he discovered his strength. So can you see the contrasts that Paul speaks about? And notice when we go back to the revelations that Paul speaks about, he speaks about them in the third person. He doesn't speak about I, he speaks about he, as if these revelations were happening to somebody else. He does that up to verse 4. But then in verse 7, it's clear that he is speaking about himself. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And there we see the cause of the buffeting, because they were plainly glorious revelations. And have a think for a moment what it would be like if one of us was taken to heaven before our time. It says how he was caught up into paradise. What a wonderful thought that would be, to be in paradise. People often advertise holidays for being the paradise of a tropical island. They don't tell you, though, about the mosquitoes and about possibly the sharks or the crocodiles, the poisonous snakes, and the
scorpions.
Thank you. And possibly the spiders. And then possibly the thieves, the robbers, who will come and destroy that paradise. Because there is no such thing as a paradise on this earth. But here Paul was speaking about being taken up, caught up into paradise, where he heard unspeakable words. Who knows what those words were? We get a few glimpses in other parts of Scripture of heavenly visions. We're told then what the words were, but not here. There's obviously something so majestic, so otherworldly, that Paul didn't trust himself to repeat them. And indeed, he said, it's not lawful for a man to utter. Well, one day we will discover what they were. Wouldn't we love, though, Paul to have told us a little more now? What was it like to be taken to heaven? What was heaven like? What did he see? What did he hear? What we know, though, is his experience was so real that he didn't know whether he was literally taken to heaven in his body or whether it was an experience in the spirit only. I don't know whether any of us have had such experiences. They would be very unusual. And following on from Paul's example, they're not experiences that we would be able to speak about. Unfortunately, there are people, though, who do speak about special revelations of God that they've had. And people will flock to hear such people because they believe that they must be some special messenger of God. And indeed, it's said of Muhammad that he was given his vision by an angel in a cave. And many people flocked to hear him. And of course, his vision was a false vision. His angel was a fallen angel. But even people claiming to be Christians have had such supposed revelations. And yet, even in speaking of these things, people demonstrate that they are not the genuine men of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul didn't want anyone to think of him more highly than they should. We've already seen in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, what an astonishing man he was through the things that he suffered. In fact, he speaks about these visions of the Lord at the end of his description of his great trials in chapter 11, where he says extraordinary things. He was beaten by the Jews 5 times, receiving 40 stripes each time, except one, 39 stripes each time. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he suffered shipwreck. And he spent a night and a day in the sea. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. So the list goes on. He was an extraordinary man, experiencing extraordinary things. Yet he didn't want anyone to think of him as some great apostle. He said in verse 30 that if he must boast, then he should boast of the things concerning his weaknesses or his infirmities. He wanted to boast in his weakness. Verse 30, we read, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities." In chapter 12, verse 9, he goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Great men of God will never boast about themselves. Paul was clear that the only thing he would boast in was the cross of Christ. Read this in Galatians 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We must not underestimate the temptation to boast. Paul speaks of these experiences of going to heaven happening 14 years before he received this messenger of Satan, which is fairly extraordinary, isn't he? Isn't it? Because he links the two. Yet they happened over a 14-year gap. Yet, plainly, these experiences were so real that even 14 years later, his pride had to be held in check by this messenger of Satan. And that messenger came in the shape of a thorn in the flesh, which God used to humble him. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that we're not told about that thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was. And many people have guessed. Was it blindness? Was it some physical affliction? Was it an enemy of the gospel who followed him around? We don't know. But we do know that this was caused by the messenger of Satan. Pride in man is something that we must all guard against, isn't it? It comes in the most subtle ways. We might be very faithful Christians, very diligent at coming to church every Friday evening, every Sunday, to the prayer meetings, to the Bible study. Might be at home reading our Bibles, praying, doing good works. Yet these very wonderful qualities could turn a person to pride, because we're tempted to look down on others who have not achieved such single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus. And this was a problem that the Pharisees had. And we read about this in Luke chapter 18. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus describes what one particular Pharisee boasted of. And the publican, standing afar off, verse 11, I do apologize, I've actually taken the wrong quote, so I'll just turn to Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." Nobody could criticize the Pharisee for doing what he did. Yet he used it to justify himself as being superior to other people, like the publican next to him. It's a great danger for the Christian. Instead, when we've done all these things, which we should do, all these Christian lists of things I've mentioned, we should be praying, we should be fasting, we should be reading our Bibles, we should be attending the prayer meetings, we should be seeking to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be dying to sin and living for Christ. But even if we have managed to do these things, and how many of us can say that we have, after we've done them, we should say we are unprofitable servants and have done that which was our duty to do. No more. Consider ourselves no better than unprofitable servants. But unfortunately, the human heart is so deceitful that before we know it, we found ourselves being puffed up. A successful Christian ministry can do this. We have a large church, which regrettably at the moment the Lord has not blessed us with, but maybe he has in another sense. Hopefully there's a spiritual depth where there is not a spiritual number. But how easy if you have a large church, many church plants, many people coming to salvation, how easily it can turn to pride. The preacher, the minister, the Christian workers could say it must be something that we're doing right. And then I can turn to you children. Is everything going well at school? Are you praying about your work and finding that you're getting good marks? You're being rewarded for your good behavior. Perhaps you're tempted to look down at other people at the school who aren't doing so well. Perhaps you're tempted to look down at the teachers who don't believe the Bible, but believe other things which you know, because you know your Bible, is wrong. Maybe you're very friendly to others because you've been taught to love your neighbour as yourself and you don't take offence easily. So you've got lots of friends, and then you look down on somebody who hasn't got lots of friends, who hasn't learned to be friendly like you have. Because you compare yourself when you shouldn't. Pride is so subtle, and it takes us all unawares. Well, the Lord will not allow his children to become proud without sending trials to them in order to humble them. As I've said before, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and there have been many theories, but we do know that it was sent by a messenger of Satan, because verse 7 is very clear. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Note that God uses Satan for the perfecting of the saints. You might think that's a strange tool to use. See, when we become Christians, we become aware that we have a spiritual enemy. Before we became Christians, no doubt we laughed at the possibility that there was a real devil. Although we would freely acknowledge that certain evil deeds were diabolical. Nevertheless, the caricature of a devil dressed in red with a pitchfork and a tail ensures that most of us never take the idea of a personal devil seriously. However, when we become a Christian, one of the first things we become aware of is the reality of the devil, who seeks the destruction of the believer. The Lord Jesus summed up his plans in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal to kill, and to destroy. This is the work of the devil, to take away what God has given to us, to destroy life. I think the tragedy of so many cases of suicide that we read about in the papers, and I don't know about you, but they seem to be on the increase. Why is that? Because people have given up on life. They've given up on hope. They've turned their backs on God, and the devil has filled them with lies. That it's better to die than to live. That there's nothing beyond the grave, so why not end it now? End your unhappiness. I read about a group of Russian youth who think nothing of climbing high buildings, putting their lives at risk every time. Yet, they don't think it matters. They don't think life is worth anything. So it doesn't matter if they fall off. So they think. What they don't realize is that beyond death comes judgment. And if you are not in Christ, then our sins will be paid for in eternity in hell. But the devil blinds their minds to these truths. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're told to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeing whom he may devour. We have to be on our guard against the devil's schemes. He will always try to undo the work of God. He's never changed. Right even at the beginning of the Bible, he persuaded Eve to eat the forbidden fruit by making her doubt that God had told her that she would die if she ate it. You shall not surely die, he says. How many people are similarly deceived in believing that there's nothing to fear when we disobey God? They have conceived of a God who's all loving and will understand when we sin against him. Think of sexual immorality in this land. The idea of keeping sex for marriage is a foreign idea in today's society. Yet the Bible is clear that the sexually immoral, whether same sex or opposite sex, any sex outside marriage, will cause that person not to inherit the kingdom of God. Some say even that sexual immorality takes place amongst Christians. That shouldn't surprise us. After all, it took place in Corinth. Yet, the warning remains. The sexually immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We need to guard our hearts, don't we? We need to guard against the lies that the devil sows, that we can sin with impunity. Thank you. We can sin with impunity and not face the consequences. Which is all the more strange that God should use the devil to purify Christians. Given what the devil intends and what he can achieve, how is it that God yet uses him? Well, he has been given his boundaries, and he cannot go beyond what God has appointed for him. In fact, there's nothing that he can do against anyone that God has not allowed. And we know that for a fact if you go to Job chapter 1. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence cometh thou? Comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Do you notice that God gave Satan certain power over Job, but only so much power? And it was to test Job, to see whether he would blame God for his sufferings, whether he would turn against God in his sufferings. God used the devil there, just as he used the devil to afflict Paul. But God is sovereign. The devil isn't sovereign. The devil cannot do whatever he likes. It is God who holds the whole world in his hands. As that children's chorus goes, was it, he holds the whole world in his hand, the whole wide world in his hand. Isn't that how it goes? One of the most comforting verses in the Bible is Romans 8, verse 28, which says, All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things means all things. So God will even use the devil for our good. And in Ephesians 1, verse 11, we read that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Every event has been allowed by God. Isn't that amazing? Every event that's taken place in this world has been allowed by God. Yet God isn't the author of evil. He doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He can't be tempted with evil in himself, and he doesn't desire the death of a sinner. But he limits and directs the consequences of evil. Because he has a plan to bring all things together in Christ at the end of the age. And just think of it for a moment. If all things work together for the good of you and me, then it follows, actually, that every event has to be according to God's will. For how is it that he could only be in control of the Christians, but not in control of the unbelievers? He has to be in control of everything in order to be sovereign over his church, and for all things to work together for good for his church, for his people. Note, the Bible doesn't say that all things work together for good for everybody, because it won't turn out well for everybody. Only for God's children will it turn out well. But in order for that to happen, God must be sovereign over everything. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19 tells us, because the devil is in control. He is the ruler of the kingdom of this world. He is the prince of the air, of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. He controls the nations of the world. He's called the God of this world and has tremendous power, but only in accordance with God's will and purpose. As we consider world events, it's so tempting to cower in self-pity, isn't it? When we think what might happen when the might of Russia seems to be turned against us, we might think that the end of the world is coming, and people have talked about, oh, we're near the Third World War is going to start. And you can see, certainly, if you are not a believer, that you would shrink in fear, as we may have done in the past. I remember as a boy, I've told you before, that I used to fear that the sky would fall on our heads because I'd been reading Asterix. I believed it to be true because I didn't know the Lord. I don't know about you, children. There'll be people in your school who'll be very frightened at the things that are going on in the world because they have no control over them, and they don't believe in one who does have control over them. What a great blessing it is to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus warned us in advance that there would be wars in Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The world will not end at the pressing of a nuclear button, friends. The world will only end when the Lord Jesus returns. And he's warned us in advance that there will be trials beforehand. But for every trial, God will help us. And this is what Paul says. And we're going to return to this subject this evening. So I'd just like to finish on this point for those of us who may not be here. Just how to encourage us about how Paul deals with these trials. Verse 8 first. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. There are some things which last for a long time, which it seems will never go away. And yet, God has not given up on us. God has not shown himself powerless to intervene on our behalf. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is the trial that Satan may be buffeting you with? Loneliness, sadness, some physical problem, some mental problem. There are many problems that we face. Do we think God doesn't love us because he's allowing us to face these battles? Paul writes, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the reason, isn't it? In our weakness as believers, even if we are being buffeted by Satan, God may not intervene by removing the buffeting of Satan. He might instead simply intervene by giving you grace within that trial to resist Satan And eventually Satan will flee. That trial will end. You will not be tempted beyond what you can endure. But in the meantime, we're not to think, oh, it's so hard, God has given up on me. But rather, to glory, to boast in our weaknesses. How many of us do that? That the power of Christ might rest upon us. Remember that contrast I started with. How strange it is that you can be buffeted by Satan and yet at the same time know the power of Christ upon you. Because the two would appear to be contradictions. If someone's being buffeted by Satan, surely that means that God has forgotten about him. But remember the boat. Remember the disciples in that boat being buffeted by the winds and the storm. The Lord Jesus asleep in the boat. And he wakes up and he does rebuke the wind and the waves. But then he rebukes his disciples as well, doesn't he? Find that at the end of Mark chapter 4. He says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? In verse 40. See, what he's looking for is faith in us in the midst of trials. Not always deliverance from those trials, yet deliverance will certainly come. Amen.